Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
Have just completed a 5 weeks kind of pre-summer series, and we called it Trading the Individuality of Babylon for the Communion of God's Family. And while that's a mouthful, we taught that series because it was kind of a theme. It was a theme of Babylon and how that works in the Bible and how Babylon represents these evil world systems. It was a significant event. Babylon literally was a significant event in the history of the Jewish people, our ancestors, and so we try to help understand that. And the reason we did that is because we're going to hop back in now to Revelation 12 to 14. You remember we did this just before Easter, and we had to stop at chapter 13 because I couldn't seem to get all three chapters in at the same time, so we took a little break. Chapters 12 to 14, we've titled this The Cosmic Battle Retold, because John has been telling this story several times. He told it with the seven seals, and then he told it with the seven trumpets, and now he's telling it in a different format, which I'll review for you here this morning in case you've forgotten what we talked about before Easter. So I want you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14. Before diving in, I want to recall the four basic viewpoints through which Revelation is interpreted. So some of you probably remember this, some of you probably forgot because I haven't talked about them in well over 3 months. Preterists typically see Revelation as mostly fulfilled in the past. They think that around the first century was when most of the things that are talked about in Revelation were fulfilled. Then there's historicists, and it's just like it sounds. They see Revelation as this survey of church history, and so a historicist will take certain things like this passage, and when we talk about the Song of the Redeemed, they will say that that is like the Reformation and the truth that was rediscovered in the Reformation, and so they'll reinterpret history with this in mind. Then there are futurists who see Revelation as literal events that occur in the future. This one is probably most familiar if you grew up in the 80s or 90s, anytime in the late 1900s. There are lots of books and lots of movies that came from a futurist perspective. And then there are spiritualists, and they see it mostly as symbols of reality. And so when they say symbolism, they don't mean that it's not true. It just means, or that it's a fairy tale or something. It's just symbols that represent certain things. And of course, the Bible does that all the time. Ultimately, Revelation is apocalyptic literature. It's a big word, but apocalyptic literature aims to inspire hope in God's people through symbolic imagery. Things like numbers and colors and animals and other objects. And such writings are less familiar to us today. We're not as familiar with apocalyptic writings, but they were very prevalent in the Old Testament times when prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel spoke vividly about God's promises to reframe dark times with an alternative lens. And so in the first century when John wrote this, apocalyptic literature was very familiar to the audience. And so we have to go there first before we try to understand it for ourselves. Like poetry or music, this genre uses figurative or non-literal language to inspire curiosity, feeling, perspective on real issues, enabling all generations to discern and respond to divine purposes. Now, since it's been a while, let's do a very quick review. Revelation 12, where we studied several weeks ago, is a vision of a dragon. And we identified the dragon as who? Oh, you remember. That's great. Satan. I don't know if I was having my work cut out for me or not today. So this dragon, Satan, being thrown down to earth after Christ's ascension. So Christ went up, he was thrown down. That's how John describes it. Realizing his time is short, he makes war on the woman's offspring. So this woman is pregnant, and she's going to have an offspring, a male child, it says, and he makes war on the offspring, which we determine were God's people. Chapter 13 explains how he wages war and steals worship by using evil empires like puppets. Satan basically takes the evil desires of world leaders, rulers, kings, whoever, and he turns them into his puppets because they want to. They're just happy to do it. And Satan's happy to use them as puppets. And these puppets then persecute people and try to erase the Creator's image from creation. Remember we talked about that last week, how sin is just a way that something that starts to erase the Creator's image from us and then from creation. Now, in our previous study of Revelation, we concluded that believers must wisely resist the allure of human empires. That makes sense, right? And we said a world of satanic systems needs bold believers to be bright light. So it's not just about resisting, it's about being a bold, bright light. We don't just huddle up in a corner somewhere, but we do try to avoid buying into the systems of the day so that we can go and be bold lights in that way. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. So today in chapter 14, we're going to explore some attitudes and activities of faith-filled people, and we're going to find motivation from what I believe is the big idea of this section, and that is that reward awaits those who recognize and resist the way of the dragon. We've been talking about the way of the lamb and the way of the dragon, and they're very different. And so we're going to talk a lot about that in these upcoming chapters. But reward awaits those who recognize and resist the way of the dragon. Revelation has a neat way of reframing concepts. Concepts that first century Judaism had apparently missed. Jesus did this a lot. If you remember, Jesus came on the scene and he was talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees and different Jewish people, and these are things they thought they understood, and then Jesus reframed them. He changed their understanding. Revelation does the same thing. It reframes these concepts. An example would be chapter 5. If you remember way back to our study of chapter 5, where John heard about the Jewish lion of the tribe of Judah. How many have heard of the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? 12 tribes of Israel, lion of the tribe of Judah. Very Jewish phrase. John heard this, but then he turned and saw a slain lamb before God's throne. It's also noteworthy that since chapter 11, again, speaking in terms of reframing things, John has been alluding to Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 describes nations rebelling against God. And then it reveals this. It says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." You ever wonder what God's thinking about some things? You know, a lot of times I think he's doing a facepalm, right? But Psalm 2, if you read the whole thing, there's way more than what I just put up here, but I wanted to make a point specifically. "He who sits in the heavens laughs, and it says they will terrify them in his fury." So nations can try to avoid God, and they can try to get around his ways, and they can try to claim to be the better way, the dragon's way. But he who sits in the heavens laughs and will terrify them in fury, saying, "I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." Now, this psalm is about King Jesus. Who is God's king? Jesus. So this psalm about King Jesus is God's answer to an unruly world. Jesus is God's answer to an unruly world. And it's where John is going to borrow some parts to write what we're about to read in Revelation 14. So will you look there with me this morning? Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 through 3. And you'll notice where John borrows words from Psalm 2. He's been doing this since chapter 11. He's reframing our understanding of Psalm 2. Here we go. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Remember Mount Zion? We just read it in Psalm 2, right? Mount Zion is a very famous mountain, very famous term. It's like Babylon. It's full of meaning. "On Mount Zion stood the Lamb." Who's the Lamb? "And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. John heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters." Again, notice John sees some things, and then he hears some things, and the seeing and the hearing begin to interpret each other. John heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. The same crew we saw back in chapter 5, right? No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now let's unpack that a little bit because it's chock full of info, isn't it? Their song was exclusive. And it's exclusive because only the redeemed could fully grasp the lyrics. That makes sense, right? It's sort of like you had to have been there if you're going to understand it. Notice that their foreheads in this section, their foreheads were sealed. And just like back in chapter 7, their foreheads in chapter 7 were sealed. But now John tells us that their mark here contains the names of Jesus and his Father. And so it's not like the names of Jesus and his Father just suddenly appeared since chapter 7. What he's telling you now is a little bit more that he didn't tell you before. And so you got to think about this in Revelation. It's kind of a progressive revelation. You're getting a little more details every time John retells the story. And he's told the story at least 3 times now already. Now we find out that this seal, this mark that they had on their foreheads back in chapter 7, these 144,000, now we're like, oh, that mark has the name of Jesus and the name of the Father in it. It's also logical to now revisit these marked up worshipers. They were worshiping back then, and now they're worshiping still. It's logical to revisit them after the redemption story that was summarized in chapters 12 and 13. And let's talk about, again, just how that went, because I want to make sure we remember. To represent the laborious history of Eve and Israel and Mary, nobody can really agree who the woman pictures, okay? All kinds of perspectives. We covered that a long time ago. But to represent their laborious history, which produced the Christ child, that labor produced the Christ child, John described a great red dragon, Satan, waiting to devour a pregnant woman's male child. Remember that from chapter 12? To illustrate the devil's failure, this is a little scary, to illustrate the devil's failure and his determination to devour Christ followers, John borrowed Exodus terms here. And what he did was he depicted a serpent chasing off the woman by shooting water, a river of water, out of his mouth. Yeah, we just spit at people. He was pouring a whole river of water. And it was kind of like the Exodus story where, you know, God used the rivers against the Egyptians. Satan's like he sucked up all that water and just blasting it out at God's people now. And lastly, John produced what I'm going to call a declassified report. We all know what classified and declassified is like, right? Kind of get that term in this day and age. John produced a declassified report uncovering Satan's battle plan. I don't know about you, but you probably think that Satan's ways are pretty wily and subversive and secret, but the Bible actually declassifies them. It tells us what Satan's up to. And so he talked about Satan's battle plan for spiritual warfare. And so in chapter 13, we talked about the sea beast, not the sea beast, because that's Navy guys that did really good work in the Navy, right? The sea beast, all right, I have to enunciate when I say that, and the land beast. A lot of times we talk about the beast of Revelation. Well, there's two in Revelation 13. One is a sea beast, and one is a land beast. And so John reframed Rome as the sea beast, recruiting a land beast. And so the sea beast comes in from the west, and comes into Asia Minor and recruits these land beasts, and probably one in every city. And I've told you this before, but back in the Roman times, they would send people around from city to city to strike fear in their subjects. And so it was literally like this worship service where we just sang songs to the Lord. The emperor would have them sing songs to him as the Lord. And so it was very religious, in addition to being very political and just very ugly. But the sea beast recruited the land beast to subtly spread political, socioeconomic, and religious propaganda. And their goal was to lure people to depend on and bear the marks of their God-defying systems, like Psalm 2. We want to get out from under God's thumb, so we're going to go get everybody we can to go against God. They won't say it like that, but that's what happens. Hopefully you can see why we're revisiting these marked-up worshipers here. If you don't, Professor Scott Duvall helps us by explaining the 144,000 have the Lamb and the Father's name written on their forehead. That much you saw in the text. In direct contrast to those whose foreheads bear the mark of the beast, which is what we saw in chapter 13. The name of the forehead on the forehead shows that God's people belong to him in a secure, permanent relationship, and that he has sealed them with spiritual protection. Remember, several weeks back, we talked about what sealing meant in the Bible, all the way back to when God sealed Cain to protect him. And then I gave you a history of that term through the Bible. It talks about spiritual protection. Now, let's read the first part of verse 4, and then I'll make a couple comments. Revelation chapter 14, verse 4. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. I know that sounds weird. Just stay with me, okay? It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Let's stop there and let's think about it. Back in chapter 7, John highlighted their Jewish roots. Lion of the tribe of Judah, right? So he highlighted their Jewish roots when he talked about them before in chapter 7. Here, he identifies them as virgins. Okay, so he doesn't talk about them being Jewish anymore. He talks about them being virgins, and that's weird. And I want to say this. He wasn't in any way trying to diminish the value of women. He wasn't trying to extol celibacy. There are some views of Revelation where they go off on a whole tangent. I read this about how celibacy is the only way. And I'm like, oh, that's terrible. So it's not that he's saying diminish the value of women or diminishing healthy sexual relations. That's not what's being said here. You see, in the Old Testament times, military members had to avoid certain activities. Does that make sense to you? If you've read the Old Testament, you know this is true. There were certain things that military warriors were not allowed to do. And 2 Timothy sums it up kind of nicely in the New Testament. He says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. So you hopefully get the idea there that that's what we're talking about. And so while it sounds strange to us, virgin is actually a term that is a mark or a label that suggests that these 144,000 are warriors in this cosmic battle between the Lamb, the followers of the Lamb, and the followers of the dragon. It's kind of simple. And the view of this term virgin, this particular view, is confirmed by the metaphor in verse 8. I know we didn't read that this morning, but I'd like to right now. Look at verse 8. We'll talk more about this next week. But this is how we understand that the term virgin is dealing with warriors and people in this cosmic battle. Because in verse 8, he says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Okay? So we're talking about not specific sexual things, but how the Bible is liking that. Consider this helpful explanation. If this is maybe confusing you a little bit, here's a good explanation from Professor Craig Keener. Biblical prophets often portrayed Israel as either an unfaithful prostitute or as a pure virgin or bride for God. How many of you read anything like this in the Old Testament? Okay, all right. So you're tracking with me. So Revelation portrays unrepentant humanity as a prostitute and those faithful to Christ as his pure spouse. You see that? At least see how that connection's made? I'm not asking you to agree with it necessarily. We just want you to think about it as a viable option and one that really fits well in the text. These 144,000 have refused to commit immorality with Babylon. That's Rome in this particular time. The prostitute. Thus, the symbolism makes a strong point. Believers cannot indulge in divided interests. That is a consistent theme across the Bible. Now, to help process this heavy topic, we've put an article link in our notes. And so if you get our notes this week, I can get them through the app or you can get them on our website later this week, at least Tuesday or Wednesday. You can also read that article and then reread Revelation 2 and 3, way back at the beginning of Revelation, where Christ urged his seven churches to conquer. Remember this? To be overcomers, to prevail, rather than to compromise. And so as they lived in this Babylon-like Roman Empire, there was a lot of temptation to compromise. And Jesus, back in chapters 2 and 3, urged his churches, don't give in. Don't just go with the system of the day. Resist. Be bright lights. Don't give up. And so he wanted them to conquer or overcome, is some translations will use the word overcome. The key is to realize, though, that spiritual warfare is like literal warfare in that it rarely is a one-and-done deal. A lot of times we think about wars as being one and done, but they're really not, are they? So some days we gain ground. Others days we feel like we've lost or retreated, which is why Jesus advised us to take up our cross daily and follow him. There's lots of notes in there, so if you want to make a whole study of that, you're welcome to do that. It's in the notes. This morning, though, let's finish by reading verses 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 14, verses 4 and 5. John tells us about the 144,000. He says, it is these, this is the rest of chapter, verse 4. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. What a great description of people who love Jesus. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. So that's telling us something about them. Redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. So here's a question. Does it really matter how Christians think and behave? Have you ever heard people maybe sell a light version of Christianity where they say, you know, just trust Jesus, just get saved, just get born again? All good advice, right? Trust the Lord. But then they'll say something like, but it doesn't matter how you think, doesn't matter how you behave. You probably, anybody heard that, or am I the only one? Okay, so you've heard people say that. And a lot of times, sometimes you hear people talk about Christianity like it just doesn't matter. I think this text offers us some insight into answering that question. And so we put that in our notes for you as a group or as individuals this week to really think about. Also, when Christ, I'll say this, when Christ recruited for his Father's kingdom, remember Jesus was going around recruiting people for his Father's kingdom? He routinely used this phrase, follow me. And so this means, when Jesus said it, he meant, I want you to forsake all other philosophies, and I want you to adapt to mine. So when Jesus said, follow me, it wasn't just like, hey, just follow me and then think and do whatever you want. It was like, hey, I want you to follow me, and I want you to start to think like me, and I want you to start to act like me, and then we're going to do this together, and then we're going to put my Father's image back on the world, because it's been fading for lots of centuries. And so this follow me has to do with forsaking all other philosophies. Several years ago, I asked Kristen to marry me, and I didn't mean, hey, let's get married and keep playing the field. What I meant was, hey, let's be exclusive, and let's go forward together. Let's build something together. That's what Jesus means when he says, follow me. Let's be exclusive. Let's go forward. Expounding on this phrase, our good friend, Professor N.T. Wright. Professor N.T. Wright said about follow me, he says, there's a sense in which nothing more needs to be said. The Lamb has won the victory over the dragon and his sidekicks through his own sacrificial death. And now he calls his people to put that victory into practice by following him down the very same path themselves. Take up their cross, follow him. It was a strange and challenging thought then, and it is just as strange and challenging today. Earlier I said that Revelation has a neat way of reframing concepts. For instance, the 144,000 singers in chapter 7, this is what John reported back then. They represented a larger multitude of diverse worshipers. So in chapter 7, small number represents a large number. Chapter 14, small number represents a large number. Back there, John heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. But then he saw a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hand. And what are they doing? Crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. We told you before, this is probably a song. They were probably crying out in song, shouting, and praising the Lord, some kind of worship that was very exuberant. Here in chapter 14, if you notice in the text, they're identified as first fruits. I mean, you caught that. But this is what the term's about. First fruits is a metaphor for Jewish and non-Jewish believers in the Bible. And what it's like is like they are God's first crop of converts. It's like this guy saying, here's some apples, but look how many more apples I've got. These are the first fruits of more to come, a greater harvest. Which is really encouraging, isn't it? To think about how many people have gone and been with the Lord now, who died knowing the Lord, who are in heaven, singing before the throne, and that there's still room for us. That there's more to come. That Jesus still saves. Again, the smaller number represents the fuller harvest. And here's my point. We're supposed to be motivated by the 144,000 representatives in a world that feels like this, where behind every evil regime is the dragon. Make no mistake, Satan isn't just out, you know, walking from place to place doing things. He has got plenty of helpers. And behind every evil regime is this beast-like situation, this dragon, the sea beast, the land beast. Daniel, this image here is a culmination of all of Daniel's four beasts that he talked about back in the book of Daniel. When the nations rebel against God, it just feels easier to go along with the systems. These 144,000 are motivators. They're encouragers. It reminds us, I don't know about you, but it's nice to know that other people are resisting too. That's our big idea, that reward awaits those who recognize and resist the way of the dragon. The way we resist is by mimicking the lyrics of the 144,000 representatives. Of course, it's not about just singing. It's about how worship gatherings shape us into better disciples. That's what we're supposed to see, that worshiping God with other people, with other beings, can shape us into exactly what God's trying to make us, into his image. And so worship has that discipleship effect, that forming effect. It's also neat to realize that when we're singing, that we're always harmonizing with the heavenly multitude around God's throne. You know, we forget this. We sing and we look around. Gary talked about looking around. We look around and we're singing. But you know, sometimes maybe we ought to look up. There are people in heaven today around the throne singing and worshiping the Lamb. We join their chorus when we sing and do other acts of worship, which Gary talked about. Anyway, John's description says there's in their mouth is no lie found, for they are blameless. And like the virgin reference, this is just another figurative contrast between followers of the Lamb and followers of the dragon. Behind the idea of being blameless is not about sinless perfection. It's about representing truth. Think about it. The people of the dragon, the way of the dragon is lies. The way of the Lamb is truth. Everything Jesus did, he was looking to his Father, not the world. And so that's the difference here is what we're talking about. So whether we sing or talk or whatever we do, those who follow the Lamb should spread his truth, not the dragon's lies. To say, or easier to say and harder to do, but this passage urges us to see that it makes life better for everyone and that we definitely don't want to be on the Satan's losing side. As you ponder all this week with your people, remember, we never have to take our next steps alone. Spiritual growth is a communal family project where we support one another in building a better kingdom with King Jesus. Stand with me, if you will, and let's pray. Father, we love you and thank you for this vivid imagery here in Revelation, specifically in chapter 14. Help us as we process this. May we not just turn it into just some ideas or some futuristic happening that only happens to very, very special ultra elite people. But may we see in these 144,000 sealed saints, these marked up worshipers singing around the throne, may we see in them inspiration, motivation, in a world that really bums us out and depletes us and exhausts us. May we look to them for encouragement as we fight the good fight, finish our course, keep the faith. Thank you, Lord, for these wonderful truths. In Christ's name, amen.